Please turn with me to Matthew 9 at this time. We'll be especially looking, as I just mentioned in the prayer, at the two blind men in verses 27 through 31, but let's hear all of this chapter. And remember, this is the Word of God. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word today. Well, many of you children have heard the nursery rhyme, Three Blind Mice. Well, we're going to look at two blind guys today. And I think probably even you littler children know, maybe not the littlest one, but most of you know what it means to be blind. You just can't see. Or in the case of one young man I have known, couldn't see much. Couldn't see much at all. Unless it were very, very bright outside, he couldn't see what was going on. It's a hard thing. Imagine if you could not see. If all there was blackness before you. Now, some people come to blindness, maybe late in age, due to one medical condition or another. There was a well-known Southern Presbyterian theologian by the name of Dr. Dabney, who late in life became blind because he had an eye disease that's still around called glaucoma. Nowadays, children, doctors know how to stop glaucoma so it doesn't get any worse. They can't make it back up, but if it's found, they can stop it so it doesn't get any worse. But in the late 1890s, when Dr. Dabney was still around, they didn't even know how to stop it. And so this great scholar, who was he studied, he read, he preached, he'd been a pastor, he'd been a professor, he had been a chaplain in the Confederate Army, he'd done many, many things. He was left blind. Thankfully, he had much scripture memorized over the years. And at the time of his death in 1898, he was nearly 80 years old. So he'd spent much time in the Word and had much of it by heart. But still, he was deprived of the beauties of nature around him, deprived of being able to actually read God's Word, deprived of seeing his wife's face, or seeing his son's faces, deprived of seeing his friends. It's a very touching picture of him, well, not a photograph, a word picture, of Dr. Dabney in about 1896 in a journey east. He had moved to Texas some few years before, and he was in South Carolina, along with his friend, another Presbyterian minister and professor, and he preached for him, even though blind. He preached in the pulpit there in Columbia, South Carolina. And he was able to do so with power and conviction because it was preaching that was moved by the Holy Spirit. But though he was able to do that, he could not go down the aisle. With his long white hair and his grave demeanor, he had to be led down the aisle like a little child because he could not see. Imagine not being able to see. It is a hardship. It is a difficulty. And no wonder these men wanted to see. Maybe they had never seen. Maybe they could only kind of imagine what it would be like. but it would only be imagination. Or maybe they had been sighted at one time, but it was gone. However it was, they wanted to see. Now, Jesus is just now leaving, apparently, Jairus' house. This astonishing thing of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead has just occurred. And the astonishing faith of Jairus, God-given faith, that Jesus could and would raise the dead, what we've already seen last week. And these blind men have perhaps been with the crowd that had been going to Jairus' house. Maybe they've been hearing about what had just happened. In any case, as Jesus leaves, they start to follow him with some remarkable words of their own. They say, as we read here in verse 27, "Son of David, have mercy on us." There are a couple of things I want us to note. First of all, I want us to see to whom they are appealing. They are not calling him teacher. They are not calling him master. They are not looking to him as a powerful man. They are not looking to him as a prophet, such as had not been seen for 400 years until just recently John the Baptist had been brought along. No, they, by a faith just as God-given as Jairus's, and with a confession as strong as Jairus's, were calling him God's Messiah. God's Messiah. At this time, one of the titles of Messiah that was often used by the Pharisees, by the rabbis in the synagogues, was the Son of David. They were looking for him to come, who was the Son of David, the one promised to the people of God since Genesis 3:15, but in particular, in the last, most expansive opening of the covenant of grace, in 2 Samuel 7, right around the time, well, right after David had broached the subject of building a temple for God. And he had set this out before Nathan, and Nathan had basically said, "Go for it, what a great idea." And that night, God came to Nathan and said, not so fast. Here's what I want you to tell David. You're a man of blood. You can't build my house, but I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house." And that wasn't merely a promise of Solomon, and everyone knew it, including David at the time. It was looking to the promise of the Savior coming, the one who would be the mediatorial prophet and priest and king, the one who was and is spoken of in Psalm 2, in Psalm 21, in Psalm 45, in Psalm 72, in Psalm 110, and in other places as God's mediatorial king. The people knew, the rabbis were teaching them, the Pharisees were teaching this too, and they were right. That right then when they were living, right about then should be the time when Messiah would be showing up. People were anticipating that Messiah would either be there soon or that Messiah was already among them, not really known just yet. You can look to... And I forgot where I wrote this. Well, I didn't write it down. Well, let's just say in Daniel, there is the passage of the 70 weeks. Oh, it's way down below. His coming was predicted in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. People knew approximately when Daniel made that prediction, moved by God, and they knew how long it was that God was speaking through Daniel, saying when Messiah would come, and they knew it was right about now. This is why, years before, Simeon was hanging around the temple. This is why, years before, Anna was hanging around in the temple district. This is why, because they expected soon to see God's Messiah. In fact, you will remember, Simeon had been told apparently by the Holy Spirit that he would see God's Messiah coming. And so people were ready for this. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, these two blind men, they couldn't see, but they had a spiritual sight far clearer than many. It was only by God's grace, it was by the Spirit of God working on their hearts, that they were able to see, not physically, but spiritually, he's the one. He's the one. And he is the one to whom we can appeal. He is the one who is able. He is the one who is willing. He is the one who gives sight to the eyes, as we see prophesied. And he is the one who has mercy, as we see prophesied in Isaiah. Which leads to the second thing that they are confessing. They are confessing that Jesus is Messiah, and they are secondly confessing that they appeal to him only on the basis of mercy, not deserving. They do not deserve to be given sight. What they deserve is to go on in a physical darkness that is a picture of spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. That is what they deserve, and that is what all people, that is what you deserve, friends. That is certainly what I deserve. To be left in darkness and eventually to be cast to the outer darkness. But they cry out for mercy, because the Lord is plenteous in mercy, as he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And as we saw some time back as we were going through Isaiah's prophecy, we read here in Isaiah 55 verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." This son of David was full of mercy. He would not give them what they deserved. He would not confirm them in darkness. He would not cast them into further darkness. No, in mercy, he who was, and right before them, they would say, his, the light of the world would give them light indeed. And so, though apparently, outwardly, Jesus is ignoring them, in the Greek, and we can see this in the English here, that they did not, it doesn't say that they followed him and they cried out and said, as if that happened one time. No, they were crying out and saying. They kept on clamoring, they kept on calling, they kept on yelling, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They persisted in this that is legitimately looked at as a prayer. Now, why does Jesus ignore them? We just read some verses down here, starting at verse 35 through 38, that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He was doing this. Why didn't he do it for them? Why doesn't he do it for you when you cry out? Is he ignoring you, friend? Is it to try their faith? He knows what it really is, but maybe they need to see for their own encouragement eventually what sort of faith has been put in them by already the mercy of God. Is it to make their deliverance more precious still to them? Whatever the reason of Jesus seemingly ignoring them, it's a good one. Just like when he defers acting on our cries. Our Jesus is not deaf. Our Jesus is not unable to help. Our Jesus is not uncaring. He cares deeply about us. He cares deeply for us. And always does what is good for us in his infinite love for us. Well, let's see what happens in verses 28, 29, and the first part of verse 30. When he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you," and their eyes were opened. Now, this is all said very quickly. This is all said very simply, almost matter-of-factly, but there are several things I'd like us to see here. First of all, if this be a trial of faith, it comes out great. The trial comes out successfully. It is like you might take a ring that belonged to your mother, and you were always told that it was gold, but you take it to a jeweler or you take it to someone else who can test it, and you fully expect, because you know your mother knew it, and you knew that your mother would not lie to you, and it comes back, and indeed, just like she said. In fact, maybe it's not the 14 carat and the little mark got rubbed off, let's say, because it wasn't merely 14 carat, it was 18. It was so soft it kind of wore away a little bit. It came forth as gold, and so it was with these men. As Jesus seemingly ignores them and goes into the house, and someone would say, well, what house? Well, we don't know what house. Did he rent a place while he was in Capernaum? Did he hang out with Peter and Mrs. Peter and Mrs. Peter's wife's mom? We don't know. But it was the house, and those who knew him knew what was being spoken of. But Jesus, seemingly ignoring them, walks into the house, and they walk right into. And maybe we can have some, for those of you who are old enough to remember this, we can think of Archie Bunker and Michael trying to go through the door at the same time, you know, in All in the Family. These guys trying to get in and all, but they go right on in. They don't knock at the door. They don't say, "May we come in?" They just go right in. And I imagine they're just kind of standing there, expectantly. Maybe looking a little bit sheepish, I don't know. Maybe looking just a little bit concerned. Would Jesus do this for us? Or maybe they had some silly grins on their faces. Here we are. No, we're not told this. But Jesus, well, here, I ought to back up and say, they are doing much the same as the friends of the paralytic that we saw at the beginning of this chapter. They kind of, well, literally burst into a house, didn't they? They had faith that Jesus could and would heal their friend, and doubtless the friend, well, the man who was paralyzed, he had that faith too. So these men do not physically burst in, but they don't dig out a wall or crack it open or anything of the sort, but they do walk right in. It's now that Jesus faces them and answers them, their cry to him with a question. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? In other words, are they really convinced? Is their trust a real thing? Are they convinced and trusting in his ability to heal them? Are they trusting in his willingness to heal them? Are they trusting that indeed they can have from him the sure mercies of David? Are they looking to him to deliver them from this hardship that they deserve due to their sin? Are they looking to him to restore their sight in mercy and in grace? Well, they say that they do. And Jesus, who reads the hearts of men, sees it because he now goes to work. Now, he doesn't have a laser to do LASIK. He doesn't have a scalpel. He doesn't have all kinds of equipment. No, we read here that very simply, he touched their eyes and he said, according to your faith, let it be to you. That's all he did. He touches their eyes. Why does he do this? For the same reason he gives to us the sacraments. He gives them to help us to strengthen our faith. When we receive the waters of baptism, or we see them applied to someone, we think, or should think again, of the remission of sin that we have and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have, all given by Jesus. We're able to remember that as we see this. It strengthens our faith. As we take communion, which God willing we'll be doing just this next week, we have not only through the ears we hear the gospel preached, and the eye as we read about it in Scripture, but we by our fingertips we feel and we smell with our noses and taste with our mouths the elements of the bread and the cup. And this gives us no new grace, but it gives us the same grace sustaining us, building us up in Jesus Christ more strongly. And so it is here. The Lord Jesus kindly and mercifully, to strengthen their faith, touches their eyes that he is just about to heal. He is encouraging their faith. He is mercifully drawing them to him. To him, who is touching them. And he says, as you believe, let it be done, and they see. Did their eyelids flip open? I don't know. And was there some sort of way that something happened in their brains, or their optic nerve, or their retina, or somehow their clouded the front of their eye, cornea, there we go, clouded cornea cleared? Any of these things could have happened, but the significant thing is none could on their own. It was only by the mercy of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the first thing that they behold? They behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, their sin too. It's a far deeper mercy, you see, than merely getting physical eyesight. Their sin is forgiven as well. And instantly they look into the face, not only of their, we might say, physician, but they look into the eyes with their own eyes of the Savior, the Deliverer, the Son of David, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And they who had been in darkness now behold him who is the light of the world, as he declared himself to be in John 8, verse 12. Well, at this point, Jesus now has something further to say to them. And we've got kind of mixed results in what happens afterwards. We read here that Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him to all that country. We have the translators saying that he sternly warned them. Now, it's not like he says, "Now, boys, just try to keep the tone down. You can go now." No. He is very, the force of the Greek is, "Now look, sit down. I want you to get something, and I want you to get something straight. I want you to just shut up about this. All right? Don't go saying anything. Don't go telling anything about this. Hush up. I don't want it out." All right? It's pretty forceful. Sternly, you know, he's frowning. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Is the notion of him being David's son getting around? Maybe. Have people misunderstood? Yeah, that's quite possible, because some things were being told them by the rabbis that were entirely correct. Like, he's the son of David. And he should be here now or soon. But there were other things as well that they were teaching that were not in line with what the scriptures taught. They thought so, but they were wrong. They were looking for an earthly kingdom to be reestablished. And we know that at a couple of points they tried to make Jesus king, and he would get away from them because the Father did not send him to be such a king as they saw. They have misunderstood. It may have been that these things entered into Jesus' mind. Certainly he did not want the wrong idea of his person and work popular among the people to be taken up further. He wanted people to believe on him as the one sent to take away the sin of the world, that they might be right with God. Now it's interesting, as we have read here in Mark 9, there are times when Jesus was happy to have things quite public. He could have let things just go very quietly with the woman with the issue of blood. He could have had things very quiet about the paralytic at the front end. He could have kept things very quiet with Matthew instead of being happy to have all these tax collectors and sinners show up. On the other hand, when Jairus' daughter is healed, there are 6 people there, not including the little girl. Her parents, Jesus and Andrew, James and John, excuse me, Peter, James and John. The rest were thrown out because they didn't have faith, because they had derided him, because they had rejected him, and they did not deserve to see the good things of God. So there are times and circumstances where Jesus will not allow, or will try not to allow, people to see his wonderful works. Other times he does make it public. Maybe a good study could be done on this by someone. In any case, the Lord Jesus was wanting people to believe on him as the one whom his Father had sent to take away the sin of the world. This may well be why these two formerly blind guys were told to keep their mouths shut. But sadly, they spread abroad what had happened. Now we can feel for them, we can understand this. When good things happen to us, we love to tell people. When horrible things happen, we're often very hesitant. We don't want to burden people. But we love to have, and normally this is a good thing, people rejoice with us. Think of Jesus' parable, for example, of the woman who had 10 pieces of silver and she lost one in the dirt of the house, the dirt of the dirt floor. And she went looking all around and she swept up everything, and finally in the glint, in the little bit of light there in the house, she saw a glint of silver, and there it was, and she went out and told all her friends, "Look, I lost this piece of silver, but I found it." And she's glad to tell everyone about it. These guys, we can understand. They're glad to tell what happened to them. In fact, some may have even been asking. They knew these guys. They knew they were blind. What happened? How did it happen? "Oh, Rabbi Yeshua, he did it. I think he's Messiah." Doubtless, these are the sorts of things they're saying. So, as I say, we can fear for them, but the simple fact is they disobeyed Jesus' direct commandment. Now, we often do the same sort of thing, don't we? We think the same way. God's word, well, it's perfectly clear to us, but it doesn't seem to make sense. And so we go and do with what we think right. That's silliness. That's disobedience. We're to do as he thinks, not what we think is right. Now, of course, in God's sovereign decree, he uses this to bring about his glory, but it's still sin. There is a time to proclaim God's praises abroad and another time to keep them within the household of faith. Now, it is always safe to cry out to Jesus for mercy. That's always safe to do. It's always safe and in line with his commandments to acknowledge him as God's Messiah, as God's Christ. It is always legit, and these men were doing well to do so, to wait for him for his blessing. It is always safe to trust him with our physical and spiritual well-being. And so, it is safe for me to say to you here today, and to all those listening over the internet, if you are a sinner and you see your need not merely for earthly sight, but for spiritual sight and spiritual life, it is safe for me to say to you, trust in him. And you go ahead and cry out to him who is full of the sure mercies of David. Cry out to him for mercy. Cry out to him for forgiveness of sin. Cry out to him to give you spiritual sight and understanding, and he will do so. But maybe you object, "I can't see him." These guys couldn't either. Physically, certainly they couldn't. It's the same way with the spiritual. You can't see him. Cry out to him for sight then. He is the light of the world. He is full of the sure mercies. He will give you light. He will give you life. Cry out to him. He is the light of the world. He will do this. I give thanks, friends, that it's not just two guys who had eyes that didn't work that Jesus is taking care of. Since Adam and Eve, through now, until he comes again, he has taken, he is taking, he shall take many who are dwelling in darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. Cry out to him for mercy. And as your faith is, it should be given to you in Jesus Christ. Amen.